Awesome. Thank you. Thanks, Jamie, for sharing your experience with Harvest 201. Excited that 201 won't start again until the fall, but our 101, which is our prerequisite to that, will be starting in just a couple months. So if you haven't yet taken that, please do join with us. While we talk about and are on the subject of difficult classes, I want to kind of encourage you to think back to maybe middle school, high school, elementary school, college, grad school, I don't know what it is for you, but to think back to what you thought was the hardest class you ever had to take in school. Can you think of that for a second? Maybe you can turn to someone next to you and say, it was this class. It was math, it was English, it was organic chemistry. Do you think about that? Some of you, none of the classes were that hard, so you got none to say. But for those of you who do, and then if you're online, you can chat that in the box so that we can know that we are sharing in common struggles in school and in the things that we have faced. For me, it's pretty clear, at least in high school, what the hardest class, most difficult class for me was. Taking a class called AP Chemistry in either 10th or 11th grade, I forget when you take that class, but there were two teachers who taught AP Chem at my high school, and one of them was Mrs. Lavallee, and that's the one that I took. People had told me, Mrs. Lavallee is the best chemistry teacher for AP Chem. She's not easy, she's not nice, but she'll teach you chemistry. She's fair, she's strict, but she will really help you to learn it. And so I was, I'm not really a math, I'm a math guy, but not really a science guy. And so science has always been a little bit difficult for me. But in the first quarter of chemistry, you're learning the periodic table. I can memorize things okay, so we're learning the periodic table. It's not too bad. Avogadro's number, molar mass, and things like that. Not too terrible. Got into the second quarter and started doing this thing called stoichiometry, which may make no sense to some of y'all who are not yet in chemistry. But I started getting into stoichiometry, and it started getting a little bit difficult for me. The homework assignments, I remember our textbook was, it was called Chemistry by Steven Zumdahl, who was a professor at the University of Illinois. I remember it was like a huge textbook, and we had homework questions assigned to us, and in the back of the book, some of the questions had answers to them, and they would explain how you got that. I think it would explain how you got it, I don't remember, but she would assign us questions to do for homework, and if the answers were at the back of the book, I could check them to see how I did. And usually, like, I got them wrong, but by looking at the answer, I could figure out, working my way backwards, I could figure out how to get this right. And so I'd do the questions that didn't have answers in the back of the book, and I thought, I think this is, it seems like I did it the same way, but all the other answers were like whole numbers, like 12 or 18 or 5, and my numbers had like 15 decimal points after. I was like, I don't know, it seems like it was right, but I don't think it is. So I would do my homework assignments and thinking that I got it right, and then when the test time came, time of testing came, I would fill out what I thought were the was the right way to do it, and I'd get my grade back, and I'd gotten smashed, like absolutely obliterated by some of these questions. I was like, I don't know this stuff. And so it was frustrating for me. It was difficult for me. So I remember going to my counselor, Ms. Fay, and I said, I need to drop this class. Like, AP Chem is kicking my... I need to drop it. And so we had a conference with Mrs. Fay and Mrs. Lavallee, and I said, Ms. Lavallee, I don't think I can do this. I feel like I've gotten behind, and this tidal wave has swept me under, and I just feel like I'm not able to catch back up. And she said, if you really feel like you need to drop it, you can, but I really don't want, I would highly advise you not to, because I think you can do this. I think you can get this. You're smart enough to do this. I will work with you after school as long as it takes in order to get you caught up to speed, because I know you have it in you to understand this stuff and to thrive in it. And so I felt really bad at that time. I was a people pleaser, and so I said, okay, I think I'll try and stick with it. And so I stuck with it, and I made it through to the end of the school year. And I know that some of the questions on the test, like I would get like patently wrong, but she would only take off like a couple points here and there, gave me partial credit for it. I didn't end up with an A in the class. I ended up with something less than an A, which was a failure for most of us who are Asian American. But I got out of class, and I remember thinking to myself as I look back on it, right? Mrs. Lavallee was an amazing teacher, not because I fell in love with chemistry, but because I learned something about what great teachers do. I learned something about teaching that year through her, and this is the lesson that I learned, that great teachers, their job is not to spare you from the tests that you will face, but the job of a great teacher is to prepare you for the tests that will inevitably come as you get tested in life. In other words, she wasn't trying to prevent me or protect me from the tests. She was trying to prepare me for them. Like a great teacher, that's what Jesus does also throughout his life, throughout his ministry. He made it very clear. He said, listen, guys, tests are going to come. Hardship's going to come. Trouble's going to come. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, especially when you follow me. It means you forget, you leave everything behind, your fishing nets, your boats, your occupation, all that stuff, your family, and you come and follow me. Jesus made it clear that life isn't going to be easy, but his mission was to take 12 men and get them to do things that they did not want to do, they did not think they could do, and get them to do it and get them to want to do it in order that the world would be changed. He wasn't trying to protect them from the test. He's trying to prepare them for it. And we see that in the very first sermon that he preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, the greatest sermon ever preached. And we're going to look at the conclusion of it. This is how some African-American preachers talk about preaching. They say, you start low, go slow, you rise higher, you catch fire. So at the end of the sermon, you hear African-American preaching, you see this, like at the end, they're like sweating, they're screaming, the crowd is hooping and hollering. That's how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. It's an amazing sermon, but when he gets to the conclusion of it, he brings it all back home to its proper resting place with challenge, convictions. So we're going to read Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, and we're going to see, how do we survive the tests of life? How is Jesus preparing us? How is he telling us to prepare for the tests of life? We're in this series for the next 5 weeks or so as we begin this year. How do we pandemic-proof our faith? How do we have a faith that's built to last? How do we have a faith that's going to endure the trials, the tests, the pandemics, the problems, the hardships, and the difficulties of life? We're going to look at Matthew 7, 24 to 27 and see how Jesus explains it to his disciples. This is God's word. It says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. This is God's word. As we look into this, I just want to bring two thoughts. Okay, very simple. The first one, you've got to follow with me. Don't just take this soundbite and run with it and leave here and tweet it. You might get in trouble. But here's the first thought. Knowing the Word of God is essential. Okay, knowing the Word of God is essential, but it's overrated. Knowing the Word of God is essential, but it's overrated. Okay. Last week, we saw how did Jesus build a life that would not be torn apart in the face of trials and temptations. How did he do that? He answered each of the tests of the enemy, the temptations of the enemy, by saying, it is written. In other words, you don't know what's written, you're not going to be able to stand. It's essential to know the Word of God. And I love the fact that, as I hear from different folks, some of our youth students who are getting into the Word of God together and coming up with accountability groups, and let's do this together, let's get into the Word of God. I know some of our children's ministry classes have these accountability chat rooms on Kakao, and they're getting into the Word together, and they're saying, hey, when you finish reading, post a message in order that we would know, and different adults have been getting into these groups with your house churches, with your family members. I love that you guys are getting into the Word. We're getting into the Word because we realize its absolute indispensability in order for us to live. It is essential for us. I've been challenged, to really know the Word of God better through my kids. So my kids have found a new favorite TV show on Netflix. It's called The American Bible Challenge. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Anyone seen this show on Netflix? Yeah, okay, I'll live. Yeah, a couple people, awesome. So we're watching this show. It is hosted by Jeff Foxworthy. He's the guy who, a little bit politically incorrect, but he could say it. He used to have this book and this show called You Know You're a Redneck If, right? Dot, dot, dot. He's like from the deep south, and so he, that's it seems like that's the primary audience, and then us. But he's the host of it, and then you've got Kirk Franklin, Stomp, and God's GP, Are You With Me, all that stuff. And so they're the choir, and in between rounds, Kirk Franklin and his band come down, they start, choirs start singing and dancing, and it's like this weird combination of like Southern Anglo people and African-American urban hip-hop and bringing it together. But that's what it is. They try to teach. Well, it's this game show where you're trying to beat two other teams, not to win money for yourself, because that would maybe be, I don't know if it'd be unbiblical, but you win for a charity or a church of your choosing, a ministry of your choosing. And so these three teams compete, and the categories are, it's just basically really creative ways of asking how much you know about the Bible. And so there's this. They do things like which Bible character would write this on their Facebook page, or which Bible character would tweet this, or which one would say this on Instagram. And one of the sample questions would be something like, which on whose Twitter feed would this show up, or who would post this on Twitter? Note to self, next time don't try to follow Jesus when he's walking on water, right? Peter, James, John, or SpongeBob SquarePants. There's always one like silly answer like that. Another question was, which of these characters, and they give you a choice of four, were most like Shrek? And the answer is Balaam. I don't know if you remember Balaam, but he was a prophet who was corrected by a donkey, a speaking donkey. And so he was the answer, and it said because both of them were annoyed by a donkey that spoke the truth. It's questions like this. American Bible Challenge, Jeff Foxworthy on Netflix. Check it out and see how much you know of the Bible. It's kind of, I mean, it's exciting for me, but I'm challenged by it because some of the questions I don't know the answers to. And my kids are like, Dad, what is it? Dad, what's the answer? I'm like, I'm not going to tell you. What do you think it is? I want you guys to guess. I'm not going to ruin it for you. Like, how much do you guys know about the Bible? And so it's challenging me. Oh, I need to know the Word of God. And at the end of the show, Jeff Foxworthy looks at the camera. He looks at you and me. And he says, because if you don't know the Bible, you don't have a prayer. You don't know the Bible, you don't have a prayer. It's not just true for the American Bible Challenge. It's true of life, isn't it? You don't know the Bible, what are we building our lives upon? If you don't know the Bible, you don't really have a prayer. What happens when you don't know what the Bible says about some of the important themes in life? You don't know what the Bible says about money. Then you will probably be chasing after money. If you don't know that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and you'll find yourself pursuing, chasing, longing, wanting, lusting, pursuing after things that will not satisfy you. What if you don't know what the Bible says about marriage and about how husbands ought to lay down their lives for their wives and conveniently cherry-pick the part that says, wives, submit to your husbands? That's what they did when I was teaching on marriage in the Dominican Republic, a very misogynistic and male-dominated hierarchical system, culture. And so I was teaching on the biblical vision of marriage through Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Very simple, very clear-cut, the magnum opus of marriage in the New Testament. And they're fighting about, oh, yeah, see, when I read the part that said, husbands, love your wives, the wives are like yelling, see, I told you the Bible said that. Wives, submit to your husbands. Yeah, you need to submit to us. And it was like, I mean, it was chaos in there. That's what happens when we don't know what the Word of God says. Without the Bible, if you don't know the Bible, you don't have a prayer. What about, let's take it down younger then. What happens if you don't know the biblical ideas when it comes to dating? Yeah, the Bible doesn't talk about dating, but it does have some thoughts on it, right? It has thoughts about principles. The world says, and this is what, if you don't know the Bible, this is what we do. We say we need to find the right person. We need to fall in love. We need to fix all of our hopes and dreams on that person. And if that relationship fails, then we go back to square one and start over again. Find the right person, fall in love, fix our hopes and dreams. What does the Bible say? It doesn't say anything like that. It says you need to be the right person. And says you need to choose to love. And you need to fix your hopes and dreams on Jesus. And then if that relationship with that person fails, then you go back to square one. Completely different. I was hanging out last week with... you'll have to forgive me if I say something I shouldn't say right now. But I was hanging out with some folks last week, some of our middle schoolers. I should talk to Josiah about this. And one of them said, this boy asked me to be his girlfriend. I was like, what'd you say? I said, I'm not ready. It's not the right time for me. I said, you answered well. But the funny thing is, that's not really funny. Maybe it's funny in a certain sense, but they went on to say, he asked somebody else to be his girlfriend. I might have a talk with that young person. But that's what happens when we don't understand, right? It's about finding the right person. That's what we think. But the Bible says, no, you got to be the right person. You need to be the right person. What happens when we don't know the Word of God? Jeff Foxworthy says, you don't know the Word of God, you don't have a prayer. So we see what happens when we don't know the Word of God when we look at what happened in Washington, D.C. last week. Now listen, hear me out, okay? Hear me out. Okay, I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm trying to make a biblical statement here. When you march and you protest in order to take back or to stay in office, okay, what you saw was an affront against democracy in general. Like, that in itself was heinous, but what makes it even worse for us was how much of that was cloaked in the language of Christianity. But you could read article after article, and you see signs. You see signs of people, at least four signs that I said. One of them said, Jesus saves, amongst the people who are in the crowds protesting and rioting. Another one says, in God we trust. Another one says, you need Jesus. Another one said, Jesus is my Savior, Trump is my president. There was an article by Jeffrey Goldberg, and he was just reporting things that he heard. There were chants that said, three cheers if you believe in Jesus. Yeah, 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 rowdy crowd. Three cheers if you believe in Donald Trump. And it was an even louder applause. He said the conflation of Jesus and Trump cannot be overstated as a reason for these protests. This idea of Christian nationalism, which is not a biblical ideal at all, that says in the name of Jesus, we push for what we think is our own agenda for our nation, or in the name of Jesus, we advocate and use Jesus' name as an apologetic for a Trump presidency. That's Christian nationalism. That's not found in the pages of Scripture. You don't see, okay? There's a sense in which, and you could read different commentaries on it and news reports, but one of the themes that's coming out is people have made Jesus in the image of Donald Trump. Powerful, power hungry, at all costs to keep my power position and authority. And they do that in the name of a Christianity that is not preached in the Scriptures. You read the Bible, you would see not that picture of Jesus. The picture of Jesus you would see is one who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, for I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart. That's our Jesus. It's the same Jesus who said, put down your sword, Peter, for all who live by the sword will die by the sword. The same Jesus who got down on his knees and washed the feet of the people that he came to love. The same Jesus, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The same Jesus who said the greatest is the one who serves. If you want to be great in my kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. From this here pulpit, we categorically denounce this idea of Christian nationalism that's shown up in Washington, D.C. in this past week. But that's what happens when you don't know what's in the Word of God. We understand we need to know what the Word of God says. But if you keep on reading, absolutely vital, absolutely essential, but it's overrated if you think that simply knowing is enough to build a life. To think that simply knowing is enough to protect you in the storms and the trials of life. Listen to what Jesus says. In verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Okay, jump down to verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And then verse 26, verse 20, I'm sorry, verse 25 and 27 say the exact same things. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Verse 25, the first house says, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Verse 27 says, and it fell with a great crash. Two kinds of people. Both of them, it says, here's these words of mine. Literally, it's not just someone who just rolls up out of bed and comes to worship, hears the word, and goes out. He's saying, here's the word of God. It's a continual present tense, meaning this is their lifestyle. They are into hearing the word of God. And yet, even in an even deeper sense, it says who eagerly hear the word of God. Okay, like some of you are doing right now. You're listening, you're nodding, you're taking notes. Who eagerly and continually as a life habit hears the word of God. Both people hear the word of God in that way. Yet when the storms, the trials, the tests came, one of their houses stood and the other house came down with a great crash. In other words, Jesus is saying, guys, it's not enough that you hear the word of God, that you know the word of God. It is absolutely essential that you do because you will not stand apart from it, but knowing and hearing alone will not protect you when the storms of life come. In fact, the way that you're hearing the word of God and what you're doing with the word of God could very well be setting yourself up for a very big crash. Because he says, knowing the word of God is essential and it's crucial, but it's overrated if you think that knowing in and of itself is going to protect you from the storms of life. In fact, look at what it says in verse 28. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. You could listen, you could hear, you could nod in agreement, you could be moved by it, you could even be amazed at his teaching. And yet what you do with that could be preparing yourself for a very big fall. Their response, to be amazed, to listen, is admirable, but it is inadequate to protect them and to protect you and me from the storms of life. The first thing that we see is that knowing the Word of God is essential, but it's overrated. So the second thing, what do we need? The second thing that we see, obeying the word of God. Obeying the word of God will allow you to stand in the midst of the storms. Obeying the word of God is what will keep you standing in the midst of the trials of life. Back in the day, G.I. Joe used to say, now you know. And knowing is half the battle. Knowing what you need to do is half the battle, but it's only half. There's another half to it. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Literally means on the bedrock. Like you go deep, deep down into the bedrock, and upon that foundation, you go deep into the ground in order that it hits that foundation point, and then you build your house. That's the people who hear the word of God and do something about it in obedience. The others, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish person who built his house on the sand. It might look kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice. That's what he's saying. You'll have to build your house once more because it'll come down with a crash. Remember a few years ago, maybe like 10 or 15 years ago, it was many years ago, we had a retreat, an adult retreat at the at Pioneers campus out in Lake Nona area. And we were playing these games, and one of the games that we played was really interesting. We were given, each team was given different materials, like cups, I don't know, straws, tape, pipe cleaners, things like that. I forget all the materials were. But the point of the game was that you were to create a tower, an edifice out of the bag of stuff that you've got, material that you've got, that would be the strongest tower. And so people were like looking at their stuff and they started building, and we had like 10, 15 minutes, I don't know, to build it. And then we walked around, we're looking at each other's, and we had them all lined up. Like, all right, now to test who's the strongest, everyone get paper, and we crumpled it up. And then you would have to throw it one at a time at the other people's towers, right? And whichever towers like began to fall down, like they were eliminated from the game. It was super funny. And then there was obviously one standing, and they were the champions, and we were winners, and yeah. But the other teams were like, afterwards, they're like, yeah, so what that yours was the strongest? They said things like, but ours was the most creative. Ours was the prettiest. Like, yours looks ugly. Yeah, it stood, but it was ugly. Ours was this, that, and the other. But it doesn't matter. None of those things matter. The only thing that mattered in this game was which one will stand when a time of testing comes. That's the most important thing. Not only true in a game, that's true of our lives also. Doesn't matter how beautiful a life you're making, that life doesn't stand in the midst of trials. See, anybody can make a house that's going to stand in the sun, but can you make a house that's going to stand in the midst of the storms of life, in the midst of the hardships, in the midst of the difficulties? How do you do that? See, it's a lot easier to not have to dig deep. It's a lot easier, like when we, it's not exactly building a house, but we've got this like beach umbrella that we put into the ground when we go to the beach and we dig, maybe like, a, I don't know, a few inches, and we put it in the ground. Last time we came, what was it, Labor Day or something like that? We went to the beach and it started raining and storming like crazy and things were flying around. And it's like, I hate going to the beach. I hate this. Like, this is all awful. It's nasty. The sand and then it's wet and things are flying around. The umbrella turned inside out. Building on sand is easy. But it doesn't endure when times of testing come. Have you ever met a person? You've met people like that before, haven't you? Where you sit with them in church, grew up in church, they're in your house church, in your small group, they're in your youth ministry, whoever it is, they taught you maybe, they taught you the Word of God. Like, man, they really know the Word of God well. But when a time of testing comes, they fall. And after those hardships are done, they don't come back to the church. Wondering what happened. Like, where did they go? Well, if we're just going by what Jesus says in Matthew 7, could very well be that they knew the word, but maybe they didn't live it out the way that Jesus told them we need to live it out in order to build our house upon a rock. Because our capacity to know and not do is extremely high in our lives, isn't it? Because we're hearing so much. Every week we hear something new. Every day we read something new. But you know, it's not about knowing what your New Year's resolution is that changes you. It's when you seek to live out your New Year's resolutions that changes you. Nothing changes by you knowing, right? Nothing changes unless you change something. It's not about knowing. James, the epistle writer, the brother of Jesus, says there's a fine line between being blessed by the Word of God and being deceived. Right? The deception is thinking that in knowing, that's my blessing. He says, no. The blessing comes when you live it out. So sometimes I talk with people. Hey, can we meet up? Sure, let's meet up. Yeah, Pastor DL, I want to talk to you about some of the things that I'm going through. And so we chat. We have conversations. Sometimes they're leaders. Sometimes they're people who've been walking with the Lord for a while. Sometimes they're new believers or unbelievers, whoever it might be. But sometimes I talk with people who've been growing up in church, and how I talk with them might be a little bit different from how I talk with others. But they'll say something like, "Yeah, I've got this little challenging situation. There's this person that I get really irked with in my house church, maybe, or in my small group, or I'm having a really hard time loving this friend, or man, I've become really impatient with my husband, or with my mother-in-law, or whomever it is." They get to talking and they share their story. And typically after a while of sharing, okay, I think I've got enough information, I would often ask them, so if your house church member, and this is assuming they're a leader or someone who's been walking with the Lord, if your friend came up to you and they shared this same problem with you, what do you think you would tell them? All of a sudden, when they step out of that situation and look at it a little bit more objectively, it's a little bit easier for them to see what they ought to do. Well, Jesus would say, I mean, definitely you've got to forgive them. You got to forgive them because you're not going to be able to feel peace in your heart. You're not going to be able to do anything if you've got this bitterness and this wall in front of you. Unless you forgive, you're not going to be able to love. Unless you see them the way that Jesus does, you'll never be able to love them. How does he see them? He sees them as people made in the image of God, people who are sinful and broken, people who don't have a hope apart from Christ. but people who are dearly loved by him and who have utmost potential to be everything that Jesus died for them and saved them to be. We begin to see them like that, then all of a sudden things change. So what do you think you need to do? Yeah, you know what? You're right. I need to have a conversation and forgive that person. So then the question becomes, so when are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? Because you cannot continue in a cool, callous indifference to that person if the love of Calvary has really sunk into your heart. It will bother you to no end until you live in obedience to what you know you ought to do. The question isn't, do you know what you need to do? The question is, will you do what you know you ought to do according to the Word of God? Because it's easy for us to think that because we know what to do, we're building a foundation. But Jesus says people hear the Word of God all the time. They nod in agreement with it. They're amazed by the teaching. But Jesus didn't come in order that people would be amazed at his preaching. He came so that lives would be transformed, that the kingdom would be here, that people would see the invisible made visible through the people of God living out their faith, not being led away, led astray by these rogue teachings that are a spinoff of some idea that they found in some obscure passage that seems to sound like Scripture. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come for information's sake. He came for your transformation. And that is how we stand in the face of trials, hardships, storms as they come. Because they will. Look at verse 25. Look at what it says. And here's the language of it. The rain came down. The streams rose. The winds blew and beat against that house. Two things I want you to see about that. The language that it uses in the Greek, it comes very quickly. It comes very quickly, and it's like Jesus is saying, storms will come just like that. We don't know when they're going to come. They just come out of nowhere. Today you're fine. Tomorrow you get news. Today you're fine. Tomorrow the doctor calls you in. Today you're fine. Tomorrow you get the pink slip. Whatever it looks like, storms can come at any moment, and they come suddenly. But here's the other thing. Look directionally. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. In other words, it's coming from every direction. It's coming from this way, it's coming that way, it's coming all around you. This is the nature of storms of life, right? James says it also. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. There are many kinds of trials that come. They will come. The question is, right now, are you building a foundation on sand by hearing and not living? Or are you digging deep a foundation onto the rock that will not be shaken? The difference between sand and rock in how we live right now is whether we hear the word and obey it, or we hear the word and go on living the way that we've been living. Makes all the difference in the world, because the storms will come. We don't know if it'll come tomorrow. Don't know if it'll come today. Don't know if you might get a text message now. Storms of life will come. Jesus, the great teacher, isn't trying to protect you from them. He's trying to prepare you for them, not spare you from them, but to prepare you so that you could stand in the midst of it. Yesterday, I was on a Zoom call with about 10 of my friends, one of them I hadn't seen in 25 years. These were all guys that we went to college together. Two of them were classmates of mine, Sam and Thomas. They stood in my wedding, dear friends of mine. The other 7 or 8 of them were older brothers in the faith. They were 4th years when I started out in college, a handful of them. They were grad students, two of them. One was our campus pastor. 25 years since we'd all been together in any way. We just got on. One of the guys said, hey, just want to get everyone together or get a few guys together and just catch up. Started talking about life, talk about what we're doing. 5 of us are in ministry now. 3 of them are doctors. One of them's a lawyer, and one of them is working in nonprofit doing leadership development. And so we're talking about our lives and where we're going to church and how we're doing and all that stuff. By the grace of God, like all of us still walking, not just walking faithfully, but serving faithfully in our churches. And as we shared about, hey, catch us up on 25 years of life. Like, tell us what's been going on. Like, these were guys who all of them afterwards, like my buddy Sam and I were talking, was like, man, those guys are, like, we wouldn't be who we are if it wasn't for those guys. Like, they prayed hours. They shed tears for us. They took us out to eat. They believed in us. They trusted us. They saw something of God that he was doing when nobody else saw it. Every Monday night they would get together, and to us they were cool, but I heard about 3 years later my pastor said to me, you know what, every Monday night those guys would get together and they would say, what's wrong with those guys? Like, they act so cool, they act like they know everything, but they're so immature. And then we would, after complaining, we would read the word, and then we would say, we got a hope in God. And they would pray every Monday with tears, banging the floor. Dave, Sungcha, Peter, Joey, IJ, they would pray. They would pray for us. They said, man, our lives have been changed by those guys. As we're talking, we couldn't, I mean, in a two-hour call, not all of us could share everything, but man, some of the stuff that was coming out about what happened in their lives, one of them lost his mother in overseas, hadn't seen her for some time, and she died without knowing Jesus. His father's still out there, and he's like, my mission in life, like I need to see my dad come to know Jesus, my family come to know Jesus. Another guy, my best friend Sam, dealing with his wife's stage 4 cancer, prognosis not good. Another guy in the midst of COVID a few years ago, he had a stroke, paralyzed part of his body. Bright guy, bright, working with nonprofits in Africa, raising up leaders there, found out early last year that he was being laid off from his job. As good as it gets, he's as good as it gets. Some people fighting, laboring. Another guy, his wife was in labor with their third kid. He's a doctor also, and she started bleeding after the baby was delivered. And he knows all the medical codes, and the codes are calling out saying, she's not going to make it. Not going to make it. He got a baby, he's going to lose a wife. And all of the things that we're sharing, and we would stop in the middle of, you know, some people's stuff is not that big a deal. We'd just go on the next guy. But after a couple guys start, hey, we got to pray for them. We got to pray for them. This is heavy stuff. It's like hard stuff. In the thick of it kind of stuff. And yet, at the end, you know, one thing that I was just so blown away with, the absolute faithfulness of God in our lives and the faithfulness of these men to be walking with Jesus in the midst of the storms. What was it? Like, I saw it 20 years ago. Man, when we were in college, these guys didn't just teach the Bible, didn't just tell me to read the Bible. They let me read it from the lives that they lived. I saw the way that they lived, the way they treated people, the way they treated people that nobody feels like we need to treat them well. Like the trash collectors or the servers, the busboys at the restaurant, they would tip them on the side and say, hey, thank you, I see what you're doing. Things where they're just living out their faith. And I realized that over the past 25 years, what they were doing was they were building foundation upon the rock so that when the inevitable trials of life, storms of life come, they were digging into the bedrock so that when the waves came, winds came, storms came, floods came, that they were unflappable in the face of those things because they knew the God who was the bedrock of their lives. Are you building a foundation upon the rock that will not be shaken? Or are you building a foundation on sand, which may look kind of nice? Got a great big house. You got a lot of money. You got a lot of prestige. A lot of people praising you. You got a high Q score. People following you on social media. Everything looks good. You're eating the best meals. But are you living the life that builds its bedrock foundation on a foundation that will not be shaken? Because the storms of life are going to come. They're going to come. They're going to come. And I want you to stand. I want you to stand. Because not only in this life, if somehow you manage to escape life relatively storm-free, there is a final storm that's coming. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, and the only one who will be able to stand before a perfect judge on his great white throne is the one who knew exactly what to do and who obeyed everything that we knew we were supposed to do. In the face of that kind of a judge, can I tell you the end of the story? at least if it's up to us, none of us will make it. None of us are going to stand. Because we don't know all that we need to do, and we don't do all that we know we ought to do. But that's why Jesus came. Because Jesus came and he did for us what we could not do. He was the one who knew. In fact, he not only knew the Word of God, he was the Word of God. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And because he loved us so much, the way that lovers cannot stand to be apart, the Word Emmanuel came to us. And the Word becoming flesh made his dwelling amongst us in order that he might tell us all that he knows, he might live all that he knows is true, that he might obey everything that he knew in order that he would stand before God in our place. Why? Because Jesus lived a life that you and I failed to live. He knew it all and he obeyed perfectly. And he stood and lived on our behalf. And then on the cross he died in our place. But do you remember what he said? Remember what he said in the time of testing, your foundation, are you going to sin? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Jesus looked up to the Father and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It wasn't just that they didn't know what they were doing. He could have also said, Father, forgive them, for they do not do what they know. But on the cross, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice by virtue of having lived the perfect life. And at Calvary, he took our place and he took our punishment so that when we stand before God, we can say honestly, Father, you're right. I did not do what I should have. I did not know what I should have done. But I put my faith in one who did, and he did it for me. And because he did, I fell in love with him. I sought to know him. I sought to follow him. And the fruit of having known this Jesus is that our impulse will be that we want to obey him. We don't want to just hear. I don't want to just hear what Olivia wants me to do. I want to do it. That's what love does. We don't want to just hear what our lover says. We want to obey him, not begrudgingly, but joyfully, because this is what love does. You know that the heart has been changed because our affections change, but our actions change. Our allegiance changes. So that we follow him. Are you building your house on the rock? By living in obedience to his word? Because the storms of life are going to come. They're going to come. Trials are going to come to test the foundation of our lives. The only difference between the one who stood and the one who didn't was that they not only heard the word of God, but in grateful obedience, they sought to live out this teaching. Let's build our house upon the rock as we not only know here, but be doers of the word of God. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment to pray to the Lord God. And ask the Lord that he would wash us, the cleansing fountain of Jesus' blood. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, not his anger, not his threats of punishment that lead us to repentance. Not the threat of consequence that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that woos us to himself. God loves you and he loves me and he wants us to build our house upon the rock that will not be shaken. Yeah, so let's pray to the Lord God. Father, would you have mercy on me? Help me to receive your forgiveness for sins that I've done and sins I've committed by not doing what I should have done. Wash, cleanse me. And now as I hear this word, may it be the impulse of my heart to live in obedience to what I've heard. Every Sunday, every day in the word, that it would be my desire to live what I hear. Each time I do, I'm digging a foundation deeper and deeper and deeper so that I would stand for you in times of testing. Let's pray together for a minute. Pray on our behalf after that, and then we'll sing a song to close our time, sealing our hearts for Jesus. Let's pray together for a few moments. Then I'll pray for us. thank you so much for your word. It not only tells us how to live, but reminds us that we ought to live that life. Not just hear, not just know, not just read, not just listen. Those things are essential to life. But if we think that alone is going to steal us in the midst of the storms, then we must be told that knowledge itself is overrated. It's half the battle. Living in obedience is what deepens a foundation. Not obedience to earn something from you, but obedience because you've already done it for us. We obey you out of gratitude, not out of debt. Out of gratitude and love, not to try to earn something from you. Pray that our lives would look different because we not only know and hear, but because we live and obey. We thank you so much. We can trust you because we've seen your heart, not only in your word, but at Calvary's cross. That is a God we can trust. Help us. We love you. We need you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.